According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn, as we get started, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Picking up our study on headship. Doctrinal study that comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Looking at the principles of headship that are found there. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. The woman, as we deal with... I'm about to misquote that, aren't I? I'm about to misquote that. The woman is the head of has a headship principle as the mother over her children, but the 1 Corinthians 11 text does not say that. God is the head of every man. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ. That in context being God the Father. And we understand the principles of headship, and there's nothing derogatory about being in subjection. Subjection is not a negative concept, it is a positive concept, because the Father has designed a headship function and a subjection function. And they both interrelate, they both interwork for the glory of God the Father. And so there's nothing inferior about a woman who is subject to her husband, because there's nothing inferior about Jesus Christ being subject to God the Father. It's a part of the outworking of the Father's plan, and it all results in glory. All right, John chapter 5. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning and before the authority of your word. We recognize that this is not the teaching of man, but your God-breathed, inspired truth is coming through your scriptures. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all things. We ask this morning for distractions to be set aside, for concentration, for a devotion to truth that is worthy of the high position which you have elevated your word. Father, you have elevated your word in accordance with your own name. It is therefore worthy of our devotion, worthy of our worship, worthy even as you are worthy, Father. And so we have dedicated this time, sanctified it, set it apart, and we ask for you to bless our study. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, doctrine of headship. In our outline to this point, for those of you that are keeping track, we are ready to deal with Christ as the head of the church. Under point B, this is coming out of our development. And I'll just pass by the vocabulary information here. Roman numeral 2, our development application, how God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've studied so far in our doctrine of headship. As a matter of fact, we could stop there and you've got the doctrine of headship, because everything that's laid out in this study then applies in every other realm of headship that we're going to turn to. And you'll see that very quickly. With Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and I'm going to take a guess here on our slide. Oh, missed it. Jesus Christ as the head of the church. We examine the principles here. Providing functional leadership. It is a head-body organization. Actually, I ought to back up to what we did under point 3, in case you missed it. It'll be real fast. We use the acronym WEALTH. If you missed it, the acronym WEALTH. This acronym is giving us the five principles of headship, starting with the fact that the Father is working. Headship is a function of leadership necessary for getting any work done. The leader is working. He's not just barking orders and expecting others to do the work for him. He himself is working. The body then comes alongside, and the head and the body together get the work done. As Jesus Christ told them here in John 5, my Father, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. If you as a husband are unwilling to do any work that is accomplishing the work that your marriage is designed to perform, you're not exhibiting biblical leadership. You're not exhibiting biblical headship. Because the first principle in headship is the work that must be done. And who's held accountable if that work's not done? The head is held accountable. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it was Adam that the Lord went looking for in Genesis chapter 3. And I hope we're solid on that. The E in wealth is equality. God the Father is perfectly equal with God the Son, equal in character, equal in nature, equal in essence. Where the differences come in is a functional difference in terms of the Father's function in leading and the Son's function in following the Father's leadership and accomplishing the Father's purpose. So it is a functional difference. It is not an inequality. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is no less God than God the Father. If you believe that He's inferior to the Father, then you don't understand Trinity. See, co-equal with the Father. When it comes to husbands and wives, women are not inferior to men. They're not in subjection because they're inferior. See, the Quran would tell you that. Which is why the testimony of a woman under Sharia law in Islam is only half that of a man. Because her mental faculties are so inferior. It takes the testimony of two women to equal the testimony of one Muslim man. The Bible, of course, has no such nonsense. There's an equality of interest in accomplishing this work. The husband, if you're following these patterns of biblical headship and subjection, the husband has an interest in glorifying Christ in his marriage. The wife has an equal interest in glorifying Christ in her marriage. Together they are able to accomplish that work. So there's an equality principle. The achievement. The Father's working until now, and I myself am working. When you recognize what it is the Father's accomplishing, and He desires for the Son to learn and for the Son to accomplish these things. Verse 19 of John 5. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The achievement of the work. Not going to get done without both the head and the body. If it could have been done without the body, then Adam could have done it alone. Adam was given work to do. He even started doing the work. First step was naming all those animals. Remember that? We'll deal with that as we get into husband and wife headship here this morning. He even started doing the work. He started naming all the animals. But the Lord God said it is not good for the man to be alone. He needed a partner, a helpmate. There needed to be a body attached to that head. A headless body is no good and a bodiless head is no good. The L is for loving instruction. Loving instruction. And it goes very closely with the trusting delegation. The trusting delegation. Once you have given the instruction, you must trust that your student, your wife and a husband-wife headship, that the one you've instructed is going to be faithful to live out what they've been instructed. Again, the pattern is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. This is the loving instruction of biblical headship. And then once He's shown Him the work, the Father trusts the Son. He delegates with a confidence and with a trust. And He's not micromanaging. He's not going back and looking over the Son's shoulder as if He doesn't approve of what the Son might do. He's well pleased in the Son. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. What's greater than First Advent Incarnation? I believe church age works that Jesus Christ is presently doing at the right hand of the Father in session are greater works. I believe that His second advent works are greater works. I believe that His millennial works are greater works. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ's function in the fullness of time is going to make all the rest of these pale when they're fulfilled. So there's trust. Headship is a trust application. It's a love application and it's a trust application. Notice also that instruction is a showing. It is a demonstration. There's a reason why pastors are to be teachers, but they're also supposed to be examples, proving to be examples to the flock. You teach the Word of God through what you say, but you also teach the Word of God through how you live. Because if you're teaching one thing verbally and living something else altogether, what is that? The flock sees through that. It's called a hypocrite. It's a part of that loving instruction is by demonstration, showing, teaching by showing, not just teaching by telling. And then finally, honor. Honor. He wants the Son to be honored, it says in verse 23 of John chapter 5, so that they will all honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:23. Headship honors and promotes the honor of the one in subjection. The opportunity to honor those that are faithful in their service. To say, well done, good and faithful one in subjection. And we'll see the principles in marriage, how this is applied between husbands and wives. All of these principles are found in every area of headship that we examine. All right. That's just real rapidly in 5 minutes what we did over the course of 2 hours in previous classes. Now, under main point B of our development, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And as we saw, that's already part of a channel. He has authority over him. His headship is the Father. But he has headship over those that are below him. So there's a channel involved. If you were with us in the Life of Christ series, when the centurion came to Christ, the centurion explained this whole thing. He said, I understand delegation. I understand chain of command. I've got authority over me. I've got authority below me. I understand what it's like to just give the word and it's done, sometimes thousands of miles away. Such was the efficiency of communication and transportation and chain of command and the military structure of the Roman world. He understood that. As a centurion, he received orders from Rome. But he put them into effect there in the land of Canaan. So here's Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Four issues under this. First of all, Christ as the head of the church provides the functional leadership for a head-body relationship. Christ as head of the church provides the functional leadership. That's what headship's about. Provides the functional leadership for a head-body relationship. And you can join me here in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at it. Ephesians chapter 1. Got it in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We've also got it in Colossians 1, 18. We'll have other passages as well. Chapter 4, chapter 5. There's a lot here in Ephesians that deals with Christ as the head of the church. But we want to not gloss over the term head so quickly. Head of the church, we think of head. And we just gloss over it so quickly. We think of it as like a department head or some kind of head as a figurehead. We fail to realize that what we're dealing with here is a head-body relationship. That you can't sever the head from the body without destroying both. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. The tremendous blessings that we have in Christ. This is a great constitution, if you want to think of it in that sense, for the mystery age, the dispensation of the church. Starting with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I don't know how many times we've taught the positional truth sphere of in Christ, of en Christo. However many times we have taught it is not enough. We need to teach it even more. Till everybody can recite en Christo in their sleep. My son Christopher, I like to call him Christo a lot. Just because it's, I don't know, it's a goofy nickname for Christopher. Just to say, hey, Christo. But it's part of en Christo that I love so much. It's that positional truth that we are in Christ, en Christo. Now, there is a purpose, and the purpose is Christ. Everything that we have, from our choosing to our predestining to everything else, is to our redemption. Everything that's described here, lavished upon us, is in Christ, for His purpose, for the glory of Christ, in the Beloved One. Everything here in these first, say, verses 3 through 8. Then verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, that's in Christ. The Father's entire plan is centered in Jesus Christ, not centered in us. His purpose for saving us, His purpose for redeeming us, His purpose for predestining us, His purpose for electing us, His purpose for lavishing grace upon us is His eternal purpose in Christ. With a view, it says in verse 10, to an administration, a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. This is the stewardship that follows the millennium. This is after the 1,000 years. This is after the great white throne. This is on the new heavens and new earth. With a view to a dispensation of the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in Him. And so this great chapter is detailing our tremendous privileges and blessings as church-age believers in Christ. Now, we realize that it's a unique position, and this then gets reemphasized at the end of the chapter. Here's the great prayer that comes in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Christ's assets given to us, and we need teaching to acknowledge that and make full use of it. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He, that's the Father, brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So stop and consider. These are the greater works that we may marvel, greater than His first Advent incarnation. That first Advent ministry was one of tremendous humility. He humbled Himself. He laid aside His privileges. He became for a little while lower than the angels. But now, in session, in resurrection glory, seated at the Father's right hand, look where He is and look what the Father's bestowing upon Him and look where we are. Because He's not seated at the Father's right hand as a disembodied head. God the Father is not on His throne with a head only sitting there. There is a head sitting there, but that head has a body. The headship is Christ. The body is the church. We are a heavenly people, positioned in the heavenlies, functioning in the heavenlies. Heavenly citizenship, heavenly wealth, heavenly resources, heavenly bank account, if you've stored up any there lately. We're to be heavenly minded. That's where our spiritual work is accomplished. Now, verse 22, He put all things in subjection. Of course, you understand that what is accepted from this? The Father is accepted from this. It's obvious, it's evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection, and we'll look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Now, I'm going to detail that separately here secondly, but let's just examine that the church is right there. And what is the church? Which is His body. We have a head-body relationship. And we can't sever that, or we're severing Christ. So Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Where are we seated? The right hand of the Father. And Ephesians tells us that. Next chapter over. Now, so He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. One of the most detailed, in-depth studies you'll ever do is the study on fullness. Filling in fullness. Filling of the Holy Spirit. We understand 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins. Filling of the Holy Spirit. But then we got the filling of Christ. How do we activate that? If confession activates the filling of the Holy Spirit, what activates the filling of Christ? Then what activates the filling of the Father? And we got scriptures that deal with that. But then what about the fullness? I understand how I can be filled. This passage says Christ has a fullness. How is Christ filled? The fullness is the body which serves as the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's a wonderful, sometimes it's hard to understand because it seems paradoxical. Christ is the one that fills everything. In Him was light, and the light was the life of men. He's the source of everything. Nothing came into existence apart from Him. He provides every fullness imaginable, but we are His fullness by the Father's design. A gift from the Father to the Son. See, it's a powerful thing to stop and consider. Part of the conundrums I like to ask people, how come if the Father dwells in unapproachable light, why does He then bid us to draw near? If the riches of Christ are unfathomable, why does He command us to fathom or understand or know what are the unfathomable riches in Christ. I love these passages. Because with man, these things are impossible. With God, nothing's impossible. And we approach the unapproachable. We fathom the unfathomable. We fill the one who fills all in all. It might be a paradox, and it might be something you wrestle with for a time, but I would just challenge you to put some thought into it. Glance down to chapter 2 for a moment. Part of what he did in saving us, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. And look where he seated us, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, all too often as human beings, we say, well, that hasn't happened yet. And we say that because we're creatures of time and we haven't seen it yet. We've pretty well kept track of every day of our life, and we've yet to be raised up into glory and seated there physically, bodily, but we're there. The Father refers to this in the past tense. This is his action on our behalf. Positionally, this is our reality. That's where we are. Haven't seen it unfolded yet through time, but what's time? Time's our limitation, not God's. So we are seated because we're the body. How horrible would it be if the body was not yet seated, but Christ was? What kind of horror picture is that painting? All right. Colossians 1 is a parallel. In fact, the whole book of Colossians is a parallel with the book of Ephesians. Colossians tends to be more Christological. Ephesians is more paterological. And it's remarkable the way that this is described in verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See, he is, you know, Adam was commanded to image God. Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God, and Adam was expected to image God. But here is the second Adam, the last Adam, and he is the greatest picture of God ever. And where are we? In Christ. No longer in Adam, but now in Christ. As a wonderful opportunity we have to image God. Verse 16, for by him, as Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That entire angelic realm, that, by the way, is not featured in Genesis 1. You know, angels are nowhere in the day 1 through 6 account of the restoration of the earth for Adamic conditions. But here in this passage, we have a view of creation that includes the invisible realm as well as the visible realm. And Christ was a member of Trinity that accomplished that. All things have been created through him, but also notice for him. For him. The bride is for Christ. The Gentiles are for Christ. The Jews are for Christ. Israel is for Christ. The angels are for Christ. Everything is for Christ. But in keeping with the design for each corporate body. Let's not blend Israel and the church or any other corporate body, Gentiles or angels or anything else. Let's not blend our realms. They're all created for Christ. The church is uniquely created for Christ as the body and bride of Christ, unlike those other organizations, Gentiles, angels, Israel, etc. All things have been created through him and for him. Why did the Father design to create anyway? He wanted to glorify his Son, the Son whom he loves. So it's for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. Now, I want you to see that verse 18 is head of the church. That is also in addition to all things. You notice that? In verse 17, he is before all things. So, doesn't that pretty much include all things? All right? He has headship over all things. And we're going to see that next. I made that point C. He's a head over all things. But he is also head of the church, head of the body. It is so significant that it needs to be mentioned in addition to the general statement that he's head of all things. In addition to being head of all things, he's also head of the body, that is the church. And I hope we can see that in that redundance, there is emphasis. There is something unique about the church that sets it apart. Even though it's included in all things, it's set apart from all things, and it's stated separately. So he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, who is the fullness? We saw that in Ephesians, didn't we? All right. Secondly, Christ, as a head of the church, provides the functional leadership for the growth of the body. Not only is he providing functional leadership for the body in general, but one specific area that leadership is directly involved with is the growth of the body. Husbands, I would put forth that one of your main responsibilities in being the head of your wife is shepherding her growth. As Corinthians says, wives, if you have questions, rather than asking your pastor or some prophet, in the 1 Corinthians text it's a prophet, but go home and ask your husbands. There's a head-body relationship there. So let's flip over now to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see it with Christ in the church. Now, we have other passages that speak of the Holy Spirit giving gifts to people. Ephesians 4 is a passage that talks about Jesus Christ giving gifted people to local churches. So when it says in verse 11 that he gave some as apostles, that's not saying, it's not like the passages where the Holy Spirit is giving the apostle gift to certain people. It says that Jesus Christ is the He of verse 11, that Jesus Christ is giving gifted people to local churches for the edification of those flocks. So he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. There's only four sums in that verse. There's only four gifts in that verse. The pastors and the teachers is hyphenated because they both fall under that fourth sum. So some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now, we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. The current stage of the church features evangelists and pastor teachers as the equipping gifts for local church assemblies. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, edifying the body. Now, every gift is designed to edify, but these gifts are designed to equip and edify until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Say, well, I think I'm there already, Pastor. I don't need a local church anymore. Really? I've had people tell me that. They've reached ultra super grace, third stage, whatever, and they say, you know what? I don't need a local church anymore. I'm beyond what that pastor could teach me anyway. Really? This verse says, it defines maturity as the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you're claiming spiritual maturity equality with Jesus Christ. Because until you reach that measure, you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. None of us are there yet. Growing up in all aspects into Him. Now notice, that's the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ in verse 13. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And one of those winds, one of those trickery schemes and crafty schemes of men is that tricky, crafty scheme that tells you that you're okay. That you've grown, you've learned enough. You don't need a pastor, you don't need a church. That's part of the tricky, crafty scheming that gets you out of the Word of God under the shepherding ministry of a pastor-teacher. So we're not tossed around like that. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Now, this is a passage on spiritual growth, but it's keeping the concept in the head-body metaphor. So speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be Christ. I want to be so Christ-like, attaining that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so identified with my head that an adjectival description could be Christ. See, maybe we need to add another rung on top of baby, adolescent, mature. How about Christ? We're growing to Him. As it says, We are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom, from Christ, the head, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. This is what turns my stomach when different churches or cults or different groups so emphasize the pastor teacher that it's like a mono-gifted church. As if the PT is the only man in the church that has a gift, that uses a gift, that matters for anything. Every believer is a part of the body. And every believer has a function, has a design. See? And what holds it together, that what every joint supplies, I just encourage you, we dealt a lot with this. We taught some of this in spiritual gifts. We taught some of this in church discipline once upon a time. How every joint supplies and what the grammar of this passage is dealing with. But notice, causes. Who's causing? Well, the from whom. It's Christ. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Who builds up the body? The body does. Building up itself. Mutually building up one another. Edifying the saints. But who's causing all that? Who's providing the functional leadership so that this body can edify one another? Christ, the head. And if Christ is interested in our spiritual growth, you think husbands ought to be interested in their wives' spiritual growth? Parents ought to be interested in their children's spiritual growth? Any biblical model of headship and subjection would have this then as its pattern. You know, how pathetic it would be if we homeschool for 12 years or 13 years, I guess, kindergarten and then K through 12, and they get all the math, all the science, all the history, all of the earthly, secular, academic stuff, and they're not growing spiritually. They're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the first priority. See? Might have some more homeschool illustrations this weekend. This weekend was the homeschool conference downtown, and they brought in R.C. Sproul Jr. and other speakers and really stressed the spiritual dynamic behind homeschooling. I was thankful to, I didn't attend the many of the speakers, but the ones I attended, I appreciated. All right. Thirdly, Christ, as the head of the church, provides functional leadership for Christian husbands to shepherd their wives. We'll have more to say on this when we talk about husbands and wives, but for time being, let's get to chapter 5 and see what Christ is doing. Christ, as the head of the church, provides the functional leadership for Christian husbands to shepherd their wives. See, just remember, it's a channel, it's a chain. Jesus Christ is the head of the bride, but who's He under? He's under the Father. Now, husbands, you're the heads of your wives, but who are you under? You're under Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3. So, the biggest provision for you in exercise, for you to exercise your headship properly is the headship of Christ. And for the headship of Christ to be functional and effective in your life, husbands, what do you got to be? You got to be subject. You've got to be subject. See, a lot of husbands don't like the fact that the verb for subjection, hupotasso, and the other principles here apply to them just as much or more so than they apply to their wives. They don't want to hit their wives with the submit thing, not realizing that it hits them first. Hits them first. I mean, verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's a reciprocal mutual subjection. So wives, be subject to your own husbands. Yes, that is a true verse. But that little clause doesn't sit by itself as to the Lord. As to the Lord. So does this mean that the husband deserves it? Does it say submit to your husband if he's worthy? Christ is worthy. And even if your husband is unworthy, wives can still submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. The pattern for this is 1 Peter 3. We'll get to that shortly. Sarah called Abraham Lord, submitted to Abraham, even when Abraham, the idiot, was lying and making all kinds of stupid decisions, and she ends up in Pharaoh's harem. But see, she submitted. She was protected. God took care of her, in spite of Abraham's stupid decisions. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. See, if there's a bride that wants me to do their wedding, she says, I don't want that obey thing in my vows, and I don't really want this subjection thing in there, I say, well, go find another pastor. And by the way, might I ask, are you born again? Do you understand the Word of God? And if you're picking and choosing what parts of the Bible you find convenient, what parts you don't like, well, you know, what do you do about that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Are you picking and choosing that one too? Why do you trust that one for your salvation and reject this one for your marriage? I am not doing a wedding this October like I thought I was going to do, by the way. There's sometimes weddings come up, sometimes they don't come up. Sometimes strangers call on the phone and say, can you do my wedding? I say, I don't know. Come together, we'll talk about it. If you're marrying an unbeliever, forget it. All right. Continuing. Husbands, love your wives. That's agapao, integrity, love. Doesn't matter whether they earn it, whether they deserve it, whether they're lovely or not. Remember, God so loved the world, not because the world is lovely, but because integrity, love is based on the integrity of the one loving. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. There's that measure again, the measure, the fullness of Christ. Love just as, and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. See, you've observed Christ's headship for the church. Now you're equipped, trained, motivated to exhibit that headship to your wives. But if you don't grasp what the headship of Christ for the church is all about, then you won't properly exercise what your headship over your wife is supposed to be. And the minute you start getting that, well, what has she done for me lately attitude, go back to Jesus Christ and ask, did he have that attitude? Did he go to the cross thinking, what have they done for me lately? No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the unconditional love husbands and headship are supposed to exhibit. Anyway, Christ is the head of the church, establishes the pattern for earthly husbands. And it goes on down through verse 33, but this is all a part of what Christ is doing. You'll notice in verse 26, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is what Christ has done on behalf of the church. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. Remember, he was the Lamb without spot or blemish. So what kind of bride is he going to have? Without spot or wrinkle. We can't do this. We're born with all kinds of spots and wrinkles. We're born in total depravity. How does this washing happen? He does this on our behalf. And beyond what he did at the cross as our positional sanctification, what he does now in the church age with our ongoing experiential sanctification, and what he will do at the judgment seat in our ultimate sanctification, so that we will be spotless and blameless for the wedding feast. And notice, this mystery is great, verse 32, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So everything we learn in headship with Christ and the church applies to husbands and wives. And we'll detail that under point D when we deal with main point D when we deal with husbands and wives. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You know, the wife is never commanded to love. She's commanded to respect. She's commanded to submit. She's commanded to fulfill her function. But it's the husband's function to love. Point C. No, I thought I had a 4. What happened to my 4? I do have a 4. Slideshow doesn't have a 4. All right, point 4. Slideshow doesn't have it. I'll give it to you. Jesus Christ's headship of the church features wealth. W-E-A-L-T-H. Jesus Christ's headship of the church features wealth. W-E-A-L-T-H. And I didn't go back to outline them all. I think you can do that for yourself now based on what we've already done. But Jesus Christ has work to do. And together, Christ and the body are doing that work. Christ and the body are doing that work. See, tragically, the post-millennial, all-millennial, let's bring in the kingdom and hand it to Christ when he get here approach, thinks that Christ isn't doing any work right now. We're doing all the work. The body's doing all the work. Well, that's like a chicken with its head cut off. If Christ isn't doing the work, he's doing the work. We're the body. We're following his leadership. Together, head and body are doing the work of the church age. Equality. Achievement. Loving instruction. Trusting delegation. Honor. The headship of Christ over the church features wealth. All right, now thirdly, and our main point C, and I didn't develop this one as thoroughly as I developed the others. It doesn't really touch upon what we're doing here in this present study. I'd like to pursue more things of this later. But Christ is head of other things besides head of the church. We already saw that. He's head over all things in Ephesians 1:22. He's head of all rule and authority in Colossians 2:10. So there is a headship function of Christ in the angelic realm that we don't have all the information about. People always want more information about the angels than we really have. Sorry. Bible doesn't record it. Bible gives us certain glimpses, gives us what we need to know for our own application. But we don't have the exhaustive angelology that some of us would like to have. It's just not there. It doesn't contribute towards our human godliness. We have all things pertaining to godliness. The Bible is given for our instruction. God breathed and profitable. All the nitty-gritty details of Lucifer and the angelic realm and everything else before the angelic fall, we might have a curiosity about it, but it does not fit the Father's purpose to give us all those details at this time. However, there is a headship. As he's head of all rule and authority there in Colossians 2:10. I'll read that here shortly, and I'm just going to let it go. And if you got more questions on it, if you come to me on a Wednesday night and say, Pastor, how does this work? I'll say, I don't know. We got glimpses, but we don't have the full development. Remember, what's revealed belongs to us, but if it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. And if he's withheld it, that's his business. See, in Colossians 2:10, but even before that, in him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. But even before that, when the angelic realm was in view, back in chapter 1, verse 16, he's created all these realms, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. Also, I want you to see what was reconciled in verse 20. Through him, that's the Father, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Reconciliation brings us to God. You know that. It's not like a marriage earthly thing where we talk about reconciliation. You know, I'm reconciling with my estranged wife or whatever. Human reconciliation means compromise. It means I give in here, you give in there. We kind of meet in the middle and no one's really happy with it. But hey, it's a compromise. That's not God's view on reconciliation. God's view on reconciliation says he's absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, absolutely perfect. And you get brought to him through reconciliation. That's, oh, praise the Lord. I like that. But now, this reconciliation was accomplished through the cross. Father brought it about, reconciling all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say. And then it says, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And in context, what Colossians 1 is contrasting, when it contrasts things on earth, things in heaven, is contrasting the human realm and the angelic realm. So, answer me this. What reconciliation value did the cross have to the angelic realm? I don't know. I don't know. But if I do anything else with things on earth, things in heaven in verse 20, other than what's said in the context of verse 16, I'm damaging the text. I'm not willing to do that. I've got to interpret according to the context of the passage and realize there's a reconciliation value of the cross of Calvary somehow to the angelic realm, the invisible principalities and powers in the heavenly place. I don't understand it, but it's there. Ask me that on a Wednesday night, I'll tell you the same thing. Don't know. Maybe with future study, something will turn up, but I don't think Scripture's revealed it beyond what that verse right there is saying. All right, point D. Husbands as the head of their wives. Fourth development on headship. We've already seen the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of all things. Now, fourth, main point D, husbands are the head of their wives. And guess what? You've already had the information I'm about to give you. Because you've already seen everything under the acronym WEALTH. You've already seen the principles of the Father with the Son. And I've made enough comment showing how it crosses over and relates to marriages that the rest of this should just flow pretty automatically. Don't you think? So, if we look at marriages, where do you think we ought to start? Who's the first marriage? You know, people will tell you there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. Well, what about Genesis chapter 2? They're both perfect. Neither one has sinned. God puts them together. Adam recognizes the divine provision. Seems to me that's the perfect marriage. At least to start with. Genesis chapter 2. The headship of the husband in marriage is a function of leadership oriented to the successful achievement of marital work. Marital work. Headship is a function of leadership in every sphere, in every realm. We just need to understand what the marital work is. What is the work the husband's expected to do? And why is it that he needs help? And what help is it the wife's supposed to provide? And what is it that the husband and the wife together are supposed to achieve? There's work to be done. There's equality. There's achievement. There's loving instruction. There's trusting delegation. And there's honor to the one in subjection. So what is that work? What are these marriages supposed to do? Well, let's look at it. Genesis chapter 2. Now, it's remarkable. As heavens are created, the earth is created, all these other things are laid out there day by day. Eden was not originally on the earth, but it was then planted. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now, it's quite interesting. Did that happen on day six? Or did that happen in subsequent weeks? Was Adam created when, in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heaven, and it describes these things. And here's the day-by-day account, and here's the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, breath of lives, plural, and man became a living being. All right, that's day 6. And God rested. Eve's not around yet. We don't know in the exact order. This is the garden there yet? Or was the garden planted after man was already there? Well, if these verses are taken in their strict order, then the man was formed and given lives in verse 7, then the garden was planted in verse 8. I'm not saying we can cling to that as an absolute. I'm just saying that's the verse order here in this text. So he placed the man whom he had formed. Placed. How much teaching do we have coming up on placement? We're talking about spiritual gifts and pastor teachers and those training for the ministry. And where are they going to be placed? Now, here's placement. Then out of the ground, the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, and then it gives the boundaries. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Describes all those. Also notice there's water resources here. Water is a natural resource intended to be a blessing to the nations. Some of our political leaders today ought to understand that. Mineral resources. There's gold. There's beryllium. There's onyx stone. See, we're not plundering the earth. We're supposed to be stewards, and these natural resources are blessings. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows and describes these things. Now, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. This is part of his work. to cultivate, but also to keep, to guard, to protect. Obviously, he failed in that regard because he let that serpent in there, didn't he? Wasn't much of a guardian, was he? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Interesting, this was the one prohibition that had a consequence. Adam was told to guard the garden, but he was not told that there would be a consequence for failing to do that. In other words, the sin of omission, not guarding the garden. Was it a sin? I would say it was a sin of omission, but there was no consequence handed down. God didn't say, on the day a serpent sneaks in here and starts teaching Bible class to your wife, he doesn't say what the consequence is. The only sin with a consequence is eating that one tree. Now, there's obviously other sins he can't do. You can't commit adultery if she's the only woman on the earth. You can't, I guess you could murder if she'd be the last one there. Or if she murdered you. You could do certain sins. Could you steal? Could Adam and Eve have stolen? Maybe from each other. I don't know. There's nobody else around to steal from. There's a lot of sins they couldn't do in the Garden of Eden. But the only consequence, I guess they could have told lies. The only sin with a consequence, with a stated punishment, was this one. Eating the fruit. Which I find interesting. Now, man's already at work. He's working. He's got assignments. He's got a purpose. Doesn't have a marriage yet, doesn't have a wife yet, but he has work to do and he's doing the work. Part of that work is imaging God. Now, I'm running out of time. This is awful. All right, here come these animals. And he brings them to the man to see what he would call them. God, providing the loving instruction, providing the trusting delegation, is now trusting Adam to name these animals. See, before, God created the plants and everything, and he named them all. On all these days, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. That's God's sovereignty. But now God is delegating naming of these animals. And he brings the animal to Adam and says, "What is this? What do you want to call this?" And that doesn't attack God's sovereignty when God gives Adam the permission to give those names. Adam looks at it and says, that's a camel. God says, "All right, we'll call that a camel." Not because Adam's volition enslaved God's sovereignty, but because God gave Adam permission to name those animals. And he gives those names, you'll notice, though, that there's something missing. For Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. He is busy doing the work. He realizes he needs help. And these animals all have a male-female correspondence. He knows he's designed with a male-female correspondence, but he has yet to come across that female correspondence. Where is she? He recognizes the need. And once he recognizes the need, Lord God says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper." And here he comes. Puts him to sleep, takes the rib. There's the woman. Now notice what the man does. In verse 23, he names the woman. Why does he do that? Because it's nicer than just saying, "Hey, woman," all the time. No, he gives her a name. She's named Chaya, the Eve, the mother of the living. He calls her woman because she was taken out of a man. He names woman just like he named camel, he named goat, he named sheep, he named, elephant, moose. Why am I? I'm not. Never mind, let that go. He named the woman, just like he named gazelle and all these other beautiful creatures. All right? Part of his work was naming, and he's still working, and he names her. The principle of headship is laid down right here. He has headship over her. She doesn't say, "Well, I don't like that name. You picked a crummy name. I think my name ought to be such and such." See, like women today don't want their husband's name. All right. There's work to be done, and they do that work. And then, interestingly enough, after they fall, this is the last thing I'll get to in Genesis chapter 3. After they fall, some people think this is a consequence of the fall. It's not. The pain in childbirth is a consequence of the fall. But when it says, yet your desire shall be for your husband, that's not a consequence of the fall. That is simply a reaffirmation of what had preceded. It was already there. There was already a headship before the fall. Now it's just made much more difficult because of the fall. So to the woman, he cursed the serpent in verse 14 and gives the promise of the coming seed of the woman redeemer in verse 15. And then to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. This is the consequence. Yet, your desire is for your husband. That was a condition that preceded the fall but carries over and is now impacted because of the fall. Whereas previously you were subject to a sinless, perfect husband, now you're still subject, but your husband's a fallen creature, a sinner. Didn't change the subjection, just changed the circumstances of the subjection. And he will rule over you. All right, we've got a good start on it. We'll come back Wednesday and we'll detail the rest of this, how husbands are the head of their wives and how husband headship features wealth. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. Pray for an understanding of that which you would have for us to understand, that we might live our lives in a manner that glorifies Christ, brings pleasure to yourself, and accomplishes the work that you have sent for us to do. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.